I'm Ron, I'll use my full name. Ron Pierre Vignac. If my sister were here, she'd say Christina Vignier. And we've caused enough confusion in our names, and I asked my mother what my name is, and she can't really pronounce it. So my sister goes by one, I go by Vignac, like cognac, and that's why I use that one. You may wonder what a campus minister, I work at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, has to do with people like Marc Chagall, and very little, actually. But when I was going to undergraduate school, I started in 1961 and I graduated in 1970, and the reason for the long sojourn was I could not get my grade average up to a point where they would give me a degree. And I started off in sociology and anthropology because I was curious about what a man and woman and what this thing called the human was really about and why, how we interacted. And so the only thing I could get real A's in was art. And so I spent the last 5 years of my undergraduate work doing art, and I have cultivated interest in it. But what lies behind the reason I go for this session, especially Marc Chagall. One, Marc Chagall is still living. If you look up there, he's born July 7, 1887. And that makes him how old?
98.
He's 97 this summer. And if you happen to catch a glimpse, they had him on TV occasionally. And old Marc Chagall says, "I will paint and do stained glass windows until the day I die." And I pray he has that gift to be able to use it to the day he dies. Because I think he would die if he couldn't lift his paintbrush. Marc Chagall, I like him also because he's Russian. I think in an age when we've looked at the Soviets as some of us or some have as the evil, it's refreshing to see the kind of person that can come out of that great nation. I'm Russian by background. That's the other reason. The other one is he's born on July 7th. My son was born on July 7th, and so I have there's an affinity between this particular man. Marc Chagall was born in Vitebsk, Russia. I did this session for an elder hostel group at PLU this summer, and I went through it. It was the first one. I like to use him because he's not Christian, and yet he paints and does some of the most beautiful biblical themes. A lot of his art is very whimsical, but when he comes to the biblical themes, he's not whimsical. He is like the old Hebrew, and he brings in the search for truth and justice. And in his themes, you can see he shows the false idols that the ancient prophets dealt with. And I did this session, and right after the session, we had an interesting talk. This man and this woman come up to me, and the woman said, "You know, my parents were born in Vitebsk, and they were friends with the Chagalls. And here was a live, the tradition handed, and the actual experience of meeting the children, the children of the parents that grew up with Chagall in this little town, which he continually refers back to in many of his paintings. Because of the drabbiness of his surroundings, and my grandmother immigrated from Russia in 1912, and she described it the same way. It was these sort of shacks, these sort of gray, lifeless, it seemed, forms that they grew up in. And so with Chagall, when you notice him, he has color. And throughout his whole career of painting and doing artwork, he's remained with bringing the joy of color. Even in the most hard themes, you see the brilliance and the reflection coming through. So Chagall, and why do I mention, why Chagall? Because Chagall defies everything. Chagall's paintings defy all the laws, right? All the laws of gravity. He's got people going this way and that way, and they're not supposed to go this way and that way. And he has forms of and images of it seems absurd. That's not reality, we say. And as I was walking with Philip, my son, just yesterday from 10 Mile, he was telling me the story of Ezekiel. And he was telling me the story, an incredible story. He said, he was telling me about how the prophet Ezekiel could come and go. He could come in and he could leave, like the spirit can come and go at will. And my son was telling me about Jezebel and how they wanted all the people to worship Baal, the god of the culture. And Ezekiel would come in there and say confront it. And my son would dramatize this great story of, well, is your God sleeping? Is your God somewhere else? And here's this little 8-year-old boy. And we were walking. He said, wouldn't it be something if I could think and be in China at the same time? And I could leave. And that child's understanding, that brings renewal to us is what Chagall has done his whole life. I based my presentation on when I heard that the village was using the theme from Ephesians, one Lord, many members. I'd like to read you about who we are. And from chapter 2 of Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. You got everything you have because it's a gift from God, says the writer. But not by works, so that no one can boast. Now here is the beautiful image of who we are. For we are, and I'll use the Jerusalem translation, for we are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In the Greek, the word is, we are God's poema. We are God's poema. And I think that's I'll stretch the meaning, because what is the word that comes from poema? Guess. We are God's poems. And maybe you don't think you're a poem. We deny we're poems, but we are poems. I heard it in the magical strings. I see it in the little kids running around. If we aren't the most ordinary stuff of life, created, we are God's poems. And so, when we look at artists and we say, oh, I can't do that, that's not me, I think we deny the very giftedness that's in each of us. And so what happens here is, as God's poemas, we are to be visible, both in word, which we concentrate too much on, and in song and all those great things, but also in that which is to be created. And I think that's the genius of Chagall. He sees in all of us the poema, the poem that is the most ordinary stuff, and we are but God's workmanship. So we don't have to prove anymore, do we? We don't have to go out there and create ourselves, because we are in fact God's work of art. And I think this is a great proclamation in an age which sees all of us oftentimes as I look at our students, they're wondering, am I going to be needed for anything in the future? Of what use can this body and mind and spirit be? And they get panicky and they get anxious. And what we hear in that Ephesians text is, but you are, as I was talking to the kitchen crew, she said, oh, I'd like to hear this and see, maybe I'll be that. I said, no, it's not maybe you'll be, you are. And I think we need to tell that to each other. You are, not you may become. And that, I think, Chagall does for us. Another person who helps us with this, and this is in the bookstore, it's the only book I'm using here that will, Madeline Engel, Walking on Water, that's where I got this little title, Reflections on Faith and Art. And she says, really, basically through the whole book, a work of art, finally, when you take the blank and make your mark on it, is an act of faith. And I think this is a notion, I think, that as we wait in anticipation for the music starts, and we wait for that first note, and it's an act of faith to go ahead and be, and then to be part of that whole notion. Dan Erlander, in his Bible study this morning, mentioned about the Lord's Prayer, and how often the Protestants, we just repeat it. And he mentioned the Greek Orthodox tradition and the Roman Catholic. And I'm baptized Russian, Greek, Catholic, Orthodox. I got all those names in the Church of the Holy Transfiguration. You try to fit that on all those little computer cards they give us today. And in that tradition, one foot in the Norwegian Lutheran Church and the other in the Greek Russian Orthodox Church, I would go with my old grandmother, who was almost as old as Chagall and is stubborn. We go into that church, and if you've ever been in an Orthodox church, they have icons, pictures to let us be part of the incarnated, the incarnation. And this stubborn old woman, she'd be cursing her neighbors in life and her station in life. And we walk into that church, and it just overcame her. And I would look at her because I couldn't quite understand what is it that overcomes this woman. And they would speak in Russian and Greek, and I wouldn't understand a word except for Christ, you know, and Kyrios. You always knew what those words were. And when they get to the prayer, she became almost a transformed woman. What the artist is doing for us is giving us the capability to see anew. If you look at the parables, what does Jesus really in all his teaching do for us? He creates a picture for us because it seems as if you heard it, the refrain in Elmer Witt last night. He spoke to them always in parables. He spoke to them always in parables. He told them everything in parables. Why? Well, maybe we don't know why, but Joel Sittler can help us here. He says the parables of the kingdom are a kind of surgical exploration of those modes and postures of sin which blind, corrupt, and pervert the entire human relationship to God. Unless our Christian moral discourse permits the power of the parables to question, then correct the central perversion, we will continue to regard them merely as interesting illustrations, and in the process pull the teeth of their intention. For they all say that the absolute permeation of our human condition by the power of sin, which all of us are loath to acknowledge, is the only acknowledgement whereby our redemption can be envisioned and received. The parables shock the mind into an unenvisioned possible. They madly exaggerate in order to jolt the minds of the religiously secure. They are an assault upon the obvious. The entire momentum of conventional piety is brought under question. The man sells everything for one thing. The shepherd leaves the 99 undefended for the lost one. The woman, in defiance of common sense, takes the house apart to find the lost coin. The Lord commends the unjust steward for his uncanny perception of the truth. Is it not possible that the accounts of the miracles are enacted forms of parables? The parables are spoken miracles. The miracles are enacted parables. And so for a moment, the image that can come, and I say imagination because prayer is imagination. It is to imagine. When I think of my mother and father, I don't simply think of them in the abstract. I see a woman sitting in a chair looking out that street that I preached on the other day. When I think of my mother, I see her. And when I think of the people in El Salvador or wherever, I try to bring the image forward and allow that spirit that God gives us to bring these people to bear. And God bless you. That's the usual. And so I think this is art as an act of faith, the parable that breaks us open. And there's an image Franz Kafka, that writer of The Absurd, said, "We need stories, we need pictures, we need poems that are like ice axes that break the frozen sea within us." And that's a very helpful statement. I keep that in mind when I look and I try to see. Because our seeing often is so predetermined. We can only see what we seem to be trained to see. And what he's saying is we need something to break open that frozen ice in us. And so the parables of Jesus are that type. They don't give us answers. They simply break it open and it allows God's spirit to mull around and choose all that stuff that's been sitting so long and allow something preferably and hopefully new to emerge. And so I think this is terribly important for us that we learn, and this is what the artist tries to do, to give us a new way to envision, to see. I'll give you an illustration. When I was working in this school, PS261, I'm kind of a big guy, and all these little, I was a paraprofessional for kindergartners. And one is, you never see a man in kindergarten. And two, I used to wear these hiking boots that I had, and they have these little brass, those little brass things on them. And if you imagine for a moment, little five-year-olds, and they're always looking up at you this way, and their perception, and their honesty is so acute. And I was in this classroom with Mrs. Helmers. She was a Lutheran. We happened to get to know each other. And they were all black and all Puerto Rican. There was only one white boy in there. And he was there, I found out from his parents, to experience the black and Puerto Rican oppression. But this little boy, Juan Baez, he used to wear this jacket was too short for him. He wore a little tie with a plaid shirt. And he had this little body, and he'd come up to me, and I used to tease him because he never spoke. And I used to call him Juan Beezer. I said, is your name Juan Beezer? Knowing it was Baez. And he'd look at me and smile. He'd never say anything. One day he came up to me, and he looked up at my face. I could tell he was looking up at my face. And he said, Mr. Big Neck, because... he said Mr. Big Neck, because, see, the Spanish V and B are almost... They can't say the V in Spanish very well. So he said, Mr. Big Neck, you have a big nose. And I do have a big nose. And he was able to perceive that, and it intrigued him, see. And it was one of the first sentences. And then his perception helped me see myself anew. And it brought then a relationship. And we had a relationship where then I called him Juan Beezer, and then after a while he would say, no, my name is Juan Baez. And then I would affirm him. I said, yes, your name is Juan Baez, and it's a beautiful name, isn't it? And then we would go on. And I believe Marc Chagall, as many an artist we could have picked, does that for us. James Baldwin has an interesting quote. He says about the artist, the role of the artist is exactly the same as the role of love. If I love you, I have to make you conscious of the things you don't see. So what is happening often with the artist is making us conscious of the things we don't see. Either we don't want to see them, or we're encouraged to see them. Anyone in love knows this. It's only the lover that can tell you finally in words or expression or sentiment that which you really are. And I believe it comes through in the parables. It comes through in the gospel message of our Lord. So you can say to people, if there's a relationship, you have a funny nose, and you can go on. The other thing I think Marc Chagall does for, how many left-handed people in here? Oh my, one, two, three. Any others? Tell me what left-handedness is like. Anybody, anything. Did you grow up?
In early grades, they tried to teach me to write with my right hand. And
still have?
Yeah.
Why?
That was the model. That was the culture. I was the odd one.
You were the odd one. You are odd. Odd. Left means odd. It does. In Latin, what is the word for left-handedness? Sinister. There's three of you that are sinister. I'm ambidextrous, so I am a good Lutheran, simultaneously saint and sinner. But, sinister. I can't spell very well. Sinister in Latin. That's what it means to be left-handed. Any other? How about French? Gauche, which means what? Well, clumsy. Yeah, we're clumsy, right? Thank you. Right? That's why it took me 10 years to get to undergraduate school. We're clumsy. I don't think right. Get it? Think right. Think left. And if you start to, and of course there's been much research, and there's some good books, and our books are, by the way, about the bicameral mind and how the right side of the brain affects the the intuition, the intuitive part of one, and then the other. How about any other left-hand people want to say anything? And if you look at that clumsy, and in English, I guess a nobleman, if they had a child at a wedlock, they called it the child of the left-handed. The child of the left hand. And you know, in our politics, if you're to the left, what's wrong with you? Yeah, see, if you're to the left, though, let's face it. When I go back to, when I say I've been in Holden Village at PLU often, some of my more conservative friends, oh, you're one of those leftist Christians, right? I say, right. They don't get it, but it's kind of fun. And I think odd is the good one. What about the right hand? What's the Latin for right?
Perfect.
Yeah, perfect dexter. Or dexterous, all those words where you are capable and you are the one who is correct. Anyway, we can go on and on with that left, right. And now if you think about it a minute, how do we actually see? I mean, physically see. I'm looking at you, right? Right. But what am I really seeing? If the brain weren't there connected the right way, or left way, what would happen to our vision? It'd be upside down. So I'm actually seeing you upside down. You are upside down. And to my knowledge, except through very sophisticated technology, there's not a camera that takes pictures right side up. The pictures that are in that thing are upside down. It's going to take, what, the image projected to make it right side up. What Chagall does for us is he gives us the upside down side. He lets us see as we see and tries to encourage us in our life together that there's more to it than what we physically see. And so what we're trying to get at is often, especially, he was a man who was deeply in love with his wife Bella. And when Bella died, his whole life came, darkness entered in. And he had to be able to see again to bring back the colors of joy. Chagall is an artist then that he would never claim certainly to be a Christian. He would claim though to be a not even a religious man. He would claim though to be a person of faith. And when you see his crucifixion, I'd like you to look at his crucifixion scenes. He is intrigued by the Christ. I don't think he would ever see the Christ as the Protestant or the Catholic or the Orthodox, but he certainly could identify with the Christ through Isaiah and the suffering servant. And we all grew up with images of the crucifixion. What were some of those images? You remember them? Those old-time paintings? Jesus was always what? He's always blood dripping. He's always heavy. I mean, death is heavy. You know, when a body, when it's dead, is mass. It's just, and if you look at Da Vinci or any of those paintings, they're always these incredible, heavy-bodied Jesuses. But Chagall, you don't have that. You don't have the tension in the hands with the nails. His hands are just there. And I say, try to pay attention to see what you see in the few paintings that I do have. Have up there for you. I guess with that in mind, the last thing I'd like to do, because I think the artist, both in us and in those who produce works like Chagall, if we think of the frozenness of us, the scripture describes the frozenness of the people of God as what? What's the image they give? What's the image the scripture brings out? That we are what? Heart of heart? Hard-hearted?
Stiff-necked.
That's such a... I love that image. Yeah, anybody's had a stiff neck knows what it is. You can't see, you know. No more, you know. It's painful to look to the side or to the other side. Stiff-necked. Hard-hearted. And when we think about what the church has done, you know, when Galileo finally, you know, threw the apple up and fell down and he came up with some great scientific law like gravity, The church had a hard time with that. And so over and over again, when we see when the discoveries that science and others have brought around, the church has often reacted negatively to that because they're afraid it would change our understanding of God. And in fact, of course, it does. But it doesn't change God. And it doesn't change Christ. And so the only thing it changes is our rigid ideas of the nature of God. And so what the artist does for us then is try to bring about revelation so that we can see anew how hard it was for us. I bet many of us, how many of us when the first woman pastor preached to you? I worked with Nancy Windrup here in 1976. She was the associate pastor. I was the intern. She was the one proclaiming the gospel, celebrating at the sacraments. Now, how does that image, to see a woman, hear a woman chanting, how hard that may have been for many of us? Because our image was, that's not the image I'm comfortable with. I think you could probably think of many other instances where over the years the images have been broken open. If you think of the image of the nuclear blast, it's one that now is impregnated probably in all of mine. Everybody knows that image, right? August 6th, 1945, what happened? The world had a transfiguration. It was a literal transfiguration. It is now transfigured, never to be the same. If you know your church calendars, what other incident happened in the scriptures that we celebrate on August 6th? Anybody remember? Same day. It's ironic. The old church calendar. We do it in Epiphany now instead. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and for me then, now what I need, it's so helpful for me to know a little bit of this history, because when I see now Hiroshima, and we celebrate it, we commemorate it at least for remembrance on August 6th, that was the transfiguration. Life will never be the same for my children and the grandchildren to come. But life is never the same for the people of God as they understood the transfiguration of our Lord, which is also an image that comes to us on August 6th. We had a woman, Mrs. Nakanishi. John met her. She couldn't speak English. She described the blast, and she used two words. She said, "Picadon, picadon, picadon." It meant bright flash, loud crash. And that was a literal transfiguration as she saw normal people burned, disfigured. And she saw that horror, and she had to live with it. But she had then had the conversion also of the Christ, the crucifixion, which brought about another transfiguration for her, one that offered hope. So I'll end the speak now, and we'll look at the pictures. That in fact, Marc Chagall, amidst all of the horrors and the joys and the fleeting things, he offers us in his art, as I believe the gospel to offer us, and in each one of the people present here offers, is hope. He offers a vision of hope. On Wednesday, I'll show you Francisco Goya. He offers you no hope. You look at his stuff, you're going to walk away depressed. You don't need these sheets. And we can talk about that in a whole different way. But Chagall gives us images of hope. Try to find some of the images of hope in his little pictures, okay? Try to see where, as an artist, he makes us have to look either this way or, you know, he's just not going to let you see the way you think you should see. And try to have some fun with that. Where am I? There they are.
Where's the forward on?
so we are created in his image. And really, we start off pretty blank. and I have to say that, because, you know, how do we fill in the blanks? And God does a miracle with us. You all came looking pretty much like that, except for some of the parts. And don't tell my son, that's him. And that's in the chalet up here, because he was born on July 7th, and he spent his first year at Holden Village. But here's how we come. Naked, vulnerable, needing much. No impressions yet, we think, but isn't he filled with impressions already? Hasn't he already had 9 months of incredible new life in a womb? And then brought out in shock to this environment. And then we need to teach. Here's one of Chagall's pictures called The Sabbath. It was done in 1910. And if you just follow the picture around, so it looks like a Holden Village room. At the end of the day, after the meal, everybody's pooped out. But the one that's really worn out is the guy under what? Yeah. Under the clock, that's Papa. And he's supposed to lead them in prayer, but he's fallen asleep. And the one that will do it is the mother to the right. But anyway, it's the day of rest, the day that the Lord gave to us. And the prayer goes unfinished, maybe like the Lord's Prayer, where our minds wander. Thankfully, God finishes it for us. This is called Half Past Three. It's a poet done in 1911, and you kind of see this buoyancy in this this early painting, and you realize all the rules are annulled. Not even Galileo can claim it. And he has always he's got a pen, because it's the poet doing his writing. I don't know if that's a bottle of wine up there, or that would be a symbol of hope. What else? Can you find somebody? Pick out something that is brings life.
Yeah,
cat mouse. It's a cat mouse. Yeah. Any other little items that you see?
The flower.
This is called Half Past 3 p.m. The poet.
His face is upside down.
You're right. His head is upside down.
A piano keyboard?
It looks like a piano keyboard, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything on the right side as you go around the picture?
His heart is on the wrong side.
It's on the wrong side. Left-handed people never get it right. Two different directions at once.
Flower,
and you'll probably, you see some of these images again. But we'll go on now. this is the homage to Apollinaire, the Adam and Eve story, I guess. I mean, Genesis, which creation story is he referring to?
Are these later pictures?
No, these are early pictures.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that they were done then. Yeah, a woman coming out of the rib. You can see the man not too happy. I don't think God would ever redo that scene.
She doesn't look too happy either.
The woman doesn't look happy either.
She's probably
the 901.
And then in the bottom, if you look, he has this sort of thing with the heart, arrow going through it. And he's got four names. And these are people who are artists that gave him vision. Apollinaire, who was a poet, and then Herwith Walden. I don't know these people, but he owned an art gallery in Berlin, which showed some of Chagall's early works. Another poet, Blasé Cendré, and then Rococo Canudo, I can't pronounce it, was an art avant-garde poet also.
Somebody asked what the 901 was.
You know that? I don't know what those...
It's like a clock.
9 o'clock, 10 o'clock.
Maybe the position of pine.
The white, the right movement stops about 7.
7 o'clock? Morning or night?
7 to 8.
What's in the middle? Almost just directly off center. What image is there? You see, who, in the hand, what is the hand holding?
Apple.
Excuse me?
An apple.
Probably an apple or a piece of fruit. What's the man holding? It's pretty hard to be naked, isn't it? It's the old fig leaf conspiracy, you know. Poor Adam and Eve, you know. Adam thought he was pretty smart and got the fig leaves and made some clothes. And you know what happens to fig leaves after a couple of days in the sun? They just roll up and there you are again. So God had to make him clothes also. This is a fun one. It's called self-portrait. Count his fingers. He's got a couple extra. Is he left-handed? Is that a right hand on the end of his left arm? Isn't that interesting? It could be, yeah, I don't know.
It seems to be. In one picture is Russia, and in the other picture looks like it's Paris, isn't that there?
That's right. She said in one, on the right-hand side is a picture of Russia, which he never, ever left, and on the other side, and it's in Hebrew, and the other side is a picture of Paris, which was his great city that he painted. He lives in Paris now. Not in Paris, but in France.
Are his stained glass windows in France or in Israel?
Stained glass.
The cathedral windows that he did.
Boy, I don't remember. I believe they're in Israel. He was commissioned to do.
I think they're in Israel too.
Yeah. There's a museum there dedicated just to those. And if you look again, right on his lapel, he has the flower. You'll often see him paint pictures of an animal that he keeps putting in there, the cow. And you will see many pictures of the Greek, rather the Russian Greek Orthodox Church. And you'll see, even in the painting, of the painting, is the symbol of the church.
How about the headless woman?
The headless woman, yeah. It's in the picture. It looks like a head up, up above. I guess it's good mind what he's trying to say there. But simultaneously, I think what you see is that the woman that caught it was, he's got these images of his old life and his new life, and he brings something new to it. This is called The Soldier Drinks. You notice the little window, he's in an izba, as they're called. It's a little wooden house. Chagall's paintings are often, as you look down on the bottom, what does he have?
Two
Russians dancing. He really does a lot of that folk, much of the folk stuff, especially he's got the samovar there for his tea. His hat is flying off.
Looks like he's of the military, is that?
Yes, he is the military. He's a soldier. This next one you'll all recognize. You could probably even give it a name.
Fiddler on the Roof.
Would anybody like to tell a story of a fiddler on the roof? What's the sort of... If you've seen the movie or the play... Always there watching, yeah. And for Chagall, he often has these musicians, and this is a picture of his favorite uncle. And the klezmer, as they were called, were the folk musicians. And if you didn't have a musician at a wedding, you didn't have a wedding. And if you didn't have, it was described, if you didn't have the fiddler, it would be like a wedding without a band. It was like a funeral without tears. And Chagall writes, "Let the world come to an end. I must have a fiddle." This is a picture of his uncle.
What's the title of the picture?
It's just called The Fiddler. Yeah. Somebody said
that? It's like the soul of the people.
Did you hear him? He said it was like the soul of the people. Can you catch any little other images that you start to continually see now?
The angel at the top?
Yes. The angel.
Is that an angel?
Well, it looks like the Father and the Son. No, there are three.
They're three, you're saying?
The three.
The three.
Yeah, Father, Son, and another child.
And again, he defies what we call reality. Again, he has the church, both in the foreground and the background. It'll be an important image to keep in mind later. This is Paris through a window. And again, you know, you got it. You know, this is really definitely so love canon. Somebody want to just describe it? Yeah, it looks like a parachutist. She's got two people, right? Horizontally, almost gonna hit heads.
Is that train upside down? Is that a
yeah,
train
upside
train.
Down? Yes. The cat has a human face. The flower's growing out of the chair, yeah. The train is upside down. Two-faced person. Anyway, this is, again, the way he allows us to enter in to the craziness.
What is it called?
That was called the pane through a window. Mm-hmm.
The color in that one was intense, warm color, but intense to the point of not being comfortable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That purple is a little jar.
Yeah.
From
this one is called the acrobat.
Yes.
And if you think of acrobats, if you think of many of the artists like Picasso who love the circus, who love the people of, what is it about the clown in us? What does it often the clown show us?
Hmm.
If you think about it, what is the clown? It's really, it is the left-handed person, isn't it? The virtuosos, when we hear, you know, I'm always impressed up here when I see somebody who can do something brilliantly, in solo. The virtuoso, the one who can do everything right, the one who is perfect. We always, what do we say about those people? Oh, how can you do it? Oh, I wish, you know, you almost wish you could be like that. But the clown is like whom? Like us, and lets us laugh at ourselves, and brings us again into a new world.
Yes, there's something about being pathetic. Pathetic.
It's pathetic. Yeah.
That's disturbing.
Yeah, it is
because
disturbing.
It's us, therefore we are pathetic. What that needs to be reconciled.
This is a little bit different kind of, type of picture for Chagall. This is called the Praying Jew. And as we know, what are the things on the forehead and the hand? Those were called phylacteries, and inside them were inscriptions from the Torah. And these were words, again, like I think Dan was mentioning with the Lord's Prayer. This was very precious sayings to them. This was a reminder from morning through the day of who you were and whose you were. Traditional prayer shawl.
Bound on the left hand.
Bound on the left hand.
I'm not sure what the tradition was.
Yeah, that, I don't know.
What was the year?
You know, I don't have the year on that one. I have to look that up for you. This is called the Feast of Lots, or Purim. In his village, he remembers the that particular feast, and that's the miracle of survival. Remember Haman's plot to kill the Jews of Persia, and then was frustrated by Esther, and the holiday is either called Purim or the Feast of Lots, where Haman drew lots to determine the proper distinction of the Jews. So this is a real feast of gladness. Look at the beautiful woman in the left. She's got that look out. Guy, you're in trouble. I see you. And she's got her gifts, and this is the time they exchange gifts with each other. This is a good one. This is a double portrait wine glass. 1917. This is wife Bella, and you can see just the joy and the angels. And there was a sort of a proverb that went along in the Jewish culture: a good wife carries her husband on her hands. Is that true?
Not today.
Not today. Beautiful painting of, and he loved bare-breasted women. As you can see. This is sort of a reflective picture, very unusual again for him. Ida at the window.
Huge feet.
Look how she's sitting on the window, though. Where's her hands resting on? I mean, it's sort of like, again, he defies.
How large were his paintings?
I'd have to look up the, I don't know if there's any, I don't know where that came from.
Yeah, I'm wondering if they were like 2 or 3 feet square, or large, you know, very large.
They're fairly large. I have to look up the actual dimensions for you. I do have those. I don't have them down here. Unless someone's actually seen these in person. This is called the equestrian. Again, he's got
flowers.
That's very whimsical. Look at those light colors. I mean, that this is almost the colors that are very popular today.
Violin.
Well, the violin is always a symbol of what? For if we remember the joy, the celebration. He's got his flowers in there again.
You're right. He did like breasts. He didn't even cover those.
And Oscar Wilde says about circuses and equestrian. It's very interesting that in the Olympics, what's the last event? The equestrian. No, horses. But this is, happens to be related to the circus. So the good circus is an oasis of Hellenism, in a world that reads too much to be wise and thinks too much to be beautiful. This is sort of a reaction against Platonism, which maybe most of us are. We only believe we see the shadow of things, not the real thing. And Chagall says no. This was the beginning in 1930s of his work in Jerusalem. He did this in the synagogue of Safed. Door for the left, door for the right. Guess where the women were kept? Which door?
Left.
We're in good company. Left-handed people. They had separate space. Now here's his crucifixion. This is called the White Crucifixion. Done in 1938. It was a picture which he did in protest of the Spanish War. But you can imagine it can speak for all. But anyone want to describe some of what they see? And you can't get away from it. He's, like we heard in the, you have to keep going around and around and seeing the Christ amidst what is happening there.
thought on the left the flag stood for maybe the Red Revolution of 1917. You're
the Revolution?
The Spanish War?
Yeah.
Moses at the flag on the right also.
Yeah, someone asked, is that Moses at the top? Look at the three figures. I don't know if that's Moses, but look at the three figures to the left. What's the old proverb we know? Look at their hands and faces. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. Now remember, the Christ is in the middle.
Is this Judas in the green with the bag with the silver, or is that somebody else? Is
that
the figure? I'm talking to the firecracker.
Yep.
The green figure on the right with the hat and the bag.
Right.
Would that be Judas in the silver?
I suppose it could be. He wouldn't. Chagall never would explain his paintings, but. Or it could be what? It could be Judas, or it could be?
It could be the Jews being forced to leave.
Jews forced to leave.
Just what they had.
Right, because what is right below it? What did the man drop?
The Torah.
The Torah.
On the left, isn't that a figure with a rolled up Torah also?
Right.
In his arms?
You see the man with the in blue? When Chagall originally painted it, there was a sign and it said, I am a Jew. He painted over it, simply painted white over it, because he said that's too... too literal. So he painted out the words that he had written.
Is there a menorah on the bottom?
The menorah on the bottom. So again, the hope. Look at how he makes you look at that menorah on the bottom. Where else do you see the same? You see it in the Christ around Christ's head.
There's no inscription over the Christ's head, though.
No. Well, maybe something there. I'm not sure what it is.
Writing.
I'm not sure what he says.
Is it writing? Mm-hmm.
As you follow around, you see the destruction. You see the boat people were around for a long time. But what kind of Christ do we have? I have to ask that. What kind of Christ? It was very interesting. I did this once before, and a Jew came up to me and said, I don't think that the interpretation you're giving is the one that Chagall would say. Very interesting. Jesus is a Jew here, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's not a Christian. He's a Jew wearing the prayer shawl of his tradition. How would you describe a Christ like this, amidst all of that going on? What's Christ doing?
Almost looks peacefully asleep.
Yes. You know what that Jewish couple told me? They said, because I was interpreting as a Christian, that this was the suffering Christ that God suffers too, and I suppose it has some legitimacy to say that. But they told me, no, this was a picture that Chagall did about the crucifixion that showed where was the church when all of this was going around.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Asleep.
Asleep.
His hands aren't bleeding.
The hands are not bleeding. And so her image, the woman, said it was a question of where was the church. And not just the church, because he obviously also sees up above why were not the Jews able to see, hear, and speak. So you could sit and watch this picture, and that's probably what we should do, but we don't have the time to do that. But we can come back to that. Then again, this was done about the same time, and he's still able to bring great liveliness. This is called the Red and Black World, 1951. No, excuse me, I'm on the wrong. Wrong time. Anyway, it's a... This was called War. And then again, you have the picture of a Christ-like figure in the center. People escaping. This is his picture called Around Her. It was done in 1944 when Bella died. There was a loud thunderclap and a brief cloudburst about 6 o'clock in the afternoon on September 2nd, 1944, when Bella departed from this world. For me, it was all darkness. And again, he would be the man in the left, and with the death of his wife, his whole world was turned upside down. This is called the red and black world. He always has a picture, often has a, this is the canopy under the which the marriage ceremony is performed. The two are in love. Last one. What is this a picture of? Moses breaking the tablets of the law. And again, you see the people worshiping the idol on the right. Symbol of hope on the left. He's got, as the scripture correctly puts it, not horns coming out of his head, but the rage and anger of Moses. And if you think of the story of the breaking of the tablets, what you remember what Moses does with the golden idol? He tells Aaron to do what with it?
Crush it down, powder it, and they have to drink it.
And he has them drink it. And in many ways, this is, to me, a strong commentary on our idols and what is often we actually are living the polluted life of drinking the very thing that we seem to worship. And then as in back to the original theme of our being poemas.
Oh, yeah.
There is hope in life. Yeah, go ahead.
Coming from Chagall right back to the child, we saw a lot of Chagall's early work, but Chagall got into a lot of blue later on, and so much of his work was, to me, blue is an even more hopeful color than red. And I just want to make a comment. I was at the Chicago Art Institute this year with my little daughter Brittany, who you've probably seen running around. We went all over the Art Institute. We spent about 3 hours there, and Brittany spent an hour in front of the Marc Chagall painting. Actually, it was a stained glass. It was all blue. She stayed there for an hour, walking back and forth, pointing at everything, looking at everything, and she wouldn't leave. She was totally entranced, and she danced back and forth. And to me, it shows that, and this is one of Chagall's later works, that somehow he's able to paint for the child as well as the messages that he has for us.
Well, thank you. And that's it.
We don't have pictures.
No, I don't.